Well, good morning. It's good to be back in my home away from home, or my church away from church, whatever. But good to be here. And one thing I want to do just to begin this morning is to thank you for the last Sunday that I was here, the very nice dinner that we had after the church service, and it was nice to have my youngest daughter and three granddaughters with me that day, and I just want to thank you for that, and especially thank you for the very generous financial gift that you gave, and I just want you to know that I appreciate that very much, and a lot of expenses these days regarding Linda's care, and I just want you to know that that was a real blessing and a very big help, and thank you very much. Psalm 131. We read it earlier. It's only three verses. Let me read it again. The heading describes it as a song of ascents, meaning that this is one of the songs that they would sing probably as they traveled from rural communities all over the country, as they traveled to Jerusalem for times of special worship. And the songs of ascents are a collection of psalms between Psalm 120, 134, and the author is David. He says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. I read this psalm to you several months ago, just at the beginning of a service one day, just because I had found it that week. You know, this is one of those psalms that I was sitting with Linda, and I was just reading some psalms to her, and I came along 131, and I read it just like I read it to you just now, and I thought, I don't know if I've seen this before. And I thought to myself, well, I know I've read it because I've read through the psalms several times, but this psalm really grabbed my attention. It was like the first time I'd ever seen it. And the song speaks of pride as being our enemy and humility as being our friend. And that's an important thought, and I'm going to say it again. Our greatest enemy is pride, and our greatest friend is humility. David talks about pride here. You know, I don't believe this is one of those psalms that he carried to the director of the choir and said, let's sing this week. I don't really sense that. Why? Because it would be like David saying, let's sing about my humility. In fact, this psalm is found later in the Psalms and one of the later books of the five books of the Psalms. I'm thinking this song was probably even added to the collection of the Psalms after David is gone. Maybe even during the reign of Hezekiah, many years after David has already left the scene. So I don't believe David wrote this with in mind that everybody would sing about his humility. Let's look a little closer at the song. He says, Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, We have that twice in this short psalm. In verse 3, he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. Hope in the Lord. And then the psalm, like many of David's psalms, they're very personal. And in just these two verses, the first two verses, there's eight personal pronouns. He says, my heart, my eyes, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. Like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. So he's talking to God. He's talking to God. He's not saying, hey, let's put this to music and we'll all sing this. No, this is very personal between him and the Lord. He says, Lord, and then he has four negatives there in that first verse. He says, my heart is not haughty, nor another negative, my eyes lofty, neither another negative, do I concern myself with great matters, and one more negative, nor with things too profound for me. This is what I don't do. Lord, my heart is not full of itself or full of myself. And my eyes, he talks about his heart and his eyes. You know, like the inward and then what he sees going outward. Lord, my heart is not haughty nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. David doesn't tell us here. Sometimes in the title of the Psalms, where it says that this is a song of ascent of David, sometimes we're given some historical information that kind of tells us the context of the writing of the psalm. Sometimes David says, this is when I was hiding in the cave, or this is when this event took place. But he doesn't tell us that at this particular time with this psalm. But I have to kind of sense that maybe this was early in David's life and ministry that David wrote this psalm. At a time where he was maybe confronted with some major issues, with some major difficulties, and he had to learn that pride was his greatest enemy and that humility was his friend. I don't have time to take you back to 1 Samuel, and we'll go through the scripture together. If you want to read these verses later, it would be great. 1 Samuel 15 through 19. What I want to do is just run through what was taking place in 1 Samuel chapters 15 to 19, and just give you a sense of where maybe this psalm originated. In 1 Samuel 15, Saul is king. Saul disobeys God. Saul will not follow through and obey God and do what he's instructed to do. He refuses to be obedient to God. He's going to do what he thinks is best. And because of that, he is rejected as king. Samuel, the high priest, confronts him about his disobedience and tells him that he's been rejected as king. In the very next chapter of 1 Samuel 16, David is anointed king. The Lord says to Samuel, quit whining and crying about the fact that Saul didn't work out. Get up and move on and you're going to go where I tell you, and you're going to anoint the new king. So he goes to Jesse's house, and Jesse has 8 boys. And Samuel meets every one of them. And he meets every one of them, and he's thinking the oldest one, well, this is probably one. He's the oldest one, the most mature. But the Lord says to Samuel, nope, he's not the one. He goes right down the line and meets all of Jesse's boys. But the Spirit doesn't convince Samuel that any of them are going to be the new king. And finally, Samuel says to Jesse, do you have any others? Are there any other boys? Well, there's one more, but he's out in the fields shepherding the sheep. Well, get him in here. And he's brought in, and the Lord says to Samuel, this is the guy. This is the guy, and Samuel anoints him to be the king. You know, that had to be a little stressful, don't you think? Right there in front of his father and his brothers. I don't picture David as being a little boy like sometimes he's depicted. I picked him as being a teenager at this particular time. But as a teenager, he's just been told that he's going to be the king. Well, that'll grab your attention. You know, he's just a shepherd boy. He's a shepherd boy. And what does he say? My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. In that same chapter, we are told that Saul develops a distressing spirit. An evil spirit starts to really grab a hold of him. In fact, we would say that Saul became mentally ill at this particular point in time. And the suggestion was made that he needed someone come and play music for him, particularly harp music, and someone that would play the beautiful music that would soothe him and calm him. And guess who they bring in? They bring David. They bring David. So here's David, here's Saul, who's been rejected, and it's really driving him crazy. And here's David, who's been told he's going to be the new king. He's been anointed by Samuel, and he's there in the presence of the rejected king, playing his harp to calm him and soothe him. In the very next chapter, chapter 17, we have David and Goliath. We're all pretty familiar with that story, and the Hebrew soldiers are scared to death of this giant, and nobody's willing to go out and face him. But David shows up and says, "Hey, you know, David was totally confident in the Lord. David went out there realizing that the battle was the Lord's." He was not going in his own strength and going in his own ability, but he faces the giant and he defeats the giant. Very next chapter, chapter 18, Saul really resents this young punk. You know, all the women, there's a popular song at that particular time, probably played on all the radios. And the song was that Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. And Saul, it just bugged him and drove his mental difficulties to greater extremes. And in chapter 19, he starts persecuting David. He tries to kill David. Twice he threw spears at David. And he set out to destroy the one who was going to replace him. Now, somewhere in the midst of all that, I believe David wrote this song. Somewhere in the midst of all that, David says, Lord, My heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. He says, this is what I'm not going to do. I'm not going to be proud. I'm not going to be self-sufficient. I'm not going to focus on things that I have no control over. What I'm going to do, though, is verse 2, what I'm going to do is that I'm going to calm my spirit. Can you imagine the times where he had to calm his spirit? Well, facing Goliath would have been a good time to calm your spirit. Or how about it when Saul threw a spear at him trying to kill him? Can you imagine how his heart was racing and how he had to calm his spirit? Can you imagine hiding in the cave and continually running from Saul for years? For years this took place. But David says, hey, I'm not going to be a proud man. I'm going to realize that pride is my greatest enemy. Humility is my greatest friend. And I'm going to calm and quiet my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul with me. The word like there tells us that we have a simile here, a comparison, and David is comparing himself to a little child who's just been weaned from his mother, who's just experiencing some newfound independence, and where he's now eating some new foods, and he's growing and maturing, and but yet at the same time he misses that closeness with his mother. And he says, I've learned to calm my soul like a weaned child has to come to grips with this change in his life. So David, going through times of real difficulty, real challenge, has learned that humility is his greatest friend. Dependence upon God is his greatest friend. Not trusting in himself or his own ability, but he knew that the battle was the Lord's. He knew that the Lord was his strength. He knew that he could not become a proud man if he was really going to be the king that God wanted him to be. But he needed to learn to calm his spirit. That's why the psalm really grabbed my attention that day when I was reading it to Linda, because over the last couple of years, I've had to learn to calm my spirit. I've had to learn not to allow my anger or my disappointment to just overwhelm me. And many of you have been through some very, very difficult challenges in your life. And I hope you've learned to calm your spirit. I hope you've learned to trust in the Lord. I hope you've learned that we can't, I run into people all the time that question God, who talk to me about, you must be questioning God, and I tell them that I guess I've learned to calm my spirit. I spoke to you about humility sometime in the past when I talked to you about Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He begins that talk with the elders about saying that he has served God with humility. We talked for a little bit about humility, but I think it's a subject worth returning to once again. Humility. Humility gets God's attention. It gets God's attention. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is 2 Chronicles 16:9. Turn there with me. 2 Chronicles 16:9. God is dealing with another king here, another king that is resistant to believing God and trusting God and following God. And a prophet, God sends a prophet to this particular king, and this is what the prophet says in 2 Chronicles 16:9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In this you have done foolishly, there from now on you will have wars. What the prophet said to this foolish king was, listen, the Lord is looking for people. The Lord is looking for people. In fact, I've always told my students that if you can envision these great big eyeballs just running all over the auditorium this morning, these great big eyeballs running up and down, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro through over the entire earth. And what are the eyes of the Lord looking for? Looking for those. He's looking to be strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In other scriptures, it speaks of having a contrite heart or a humble heart. God is looking for men and women who have loyal hearts, humble hearts, contrite hearts, because he wants to be powerful in their behalf. He's looking for men and women and boys and girls. He's looking for teenagers. He's looking for the young and the old. He's looking for people that he can really, really work in their lives to accomplish great things. And who are these people? They are people with loyal hearts, contrite hearts. They are people with humble hearts. People that don't read their own press clippings. People that don't believe all the wonderful things that are said about them. People that really just have a healthy understanding that God's in charge and we are His servants. Humility gets God's attention. I've read this verse to you before. I believe Isaiah 66, verse 2. Good one to memorize. Good verse to memorize. Isaiah 60, 6, 2. I always have to back up to verse 1. Verse 2 is the key one, but verse 1, it's kind of sets the stage. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me and where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. This is the person that I'm looking for. On him who is poor, humble, and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. God's looking for individuals who are humble, contrite in spirit, and who tremble at His word. In other words, when God speaks, they actually, they're in awe that God is speaking to them and God is communicating to them. You know, when we read the Word of God, there ought to be a sense of trembling. Ought to be a sense that Benny, I'm standing in the presence of the living God. I'm listening to the word of the living God. This is not just any book I'm reading. This is not just any novel I'm reading. These are the words of the living God. The thought entered my mind. I usually take a lot of pride in organizing, make sure my messages are really organized in a certain way and they have a logical flow. But today, I just have some thoughts I want to share. And so I might not sound as organized or logical. But our greatest enemy is pride. Our greatest friend is humility. Humility gets God's attention. Let me talk about humility and suffering for just a little bit. I encourage you to have a theology or I just encourage you to think through how you will respond when suffering comes. Because it will come. It will come. How will you respond when suffering comes? Will you respond with anger? Will you respond with disappointment? Or will you respond with humility? Think it through. I encourage you to already have thought it through. And be ready. Because suffering is part of this existence that we have. Prepare in advance. Think it through. How will I respond when difficulties come? Will I respond with humility? My God knows best. My God has everything under control. My God, He loves me in spite of the difficulties, in spite of the challenges. Now, I have another thought regarding humility. I think it's important that we start redefining success in the first place. Especially those of you who still have children in the home, or even for our grandchildren, we need to redefine success, you know. In our country today, let's be real honest, what is real success today? You're either a musician or an actor or a sports figure. That's success. Those are the heroes. Those are the heroes in our culture. You know, actors that actually just pretend to be somebody else. I know it's not an easy thing to do, and many of them do a wonderful job at what they do. But should this be my hero? Musicians. When you go into young people's rooms, and nowadays it's pretty popular for young people to have posters in their rooms of, and who's on their walls? Musicians, athletes. I think we need to redefine what success really is. I'm going to tell you about three of my heroes. I have to go back a ways. I have to go back about 30, 35 years. And these three men, over time, we developed a friendship. And the four of us would normally have breakfast or lunch together every week. And we did not have things in common that you normally would think that friends would have in common, as men at least. None of them were interested in sports, so I was the only one, so we never talked about sports. None of them had any children at home, so I had children at home, so we didn't talk about kids. It just seemed like, how in the world could the four of us actually come together? And how did these three men become my heroes? It's because along the way, the Lord helped me redefine what success really was. Ray, when I first met Ray, when I came to the First Baptist Church of Albion, Ray was exactly twice my age. I was 35 years old. Ray was 70. I was born on Christmas Eve, and he was born on Christmas Day. So we were, at that point in time, he was double my age. He was double my age. But Ray and I became good friends. What was it about Ray that really grabbed my attention? Well, not long after I came there as pastor, his wife passed away. And Ray had already been a servant, but his servanthood just started to grow. That's how he responded to difficulty. He became more and more a servant. Ray was a servant to the Lord Jesus Christ. Ray was a servant to that church. And he served me and my family. If you were to come to my house today, you would see this antique dining room table. Well, Ray refinished that and gave it to us. You see a nice little decorative chest in the living room, and Ray did that. If you go to Linda's room over at the memory care facility, and you'll see a beautiful antique chest, Ray did that. Ray's mindset was to serve. And I learned that from him. You see, greatness, even at the time of Jesus with his disciples wanted to be seated side by side. They wanted to rule with Jesus. And they wanted to be, the kingdom was going to come. And Jesus says, oh, come on, we're not going to be like secular leadership. We're not going to be that way. He says, the greatest is going to be the servant. The greatest is going to be the one with the servant mindset, the servant attitude. And so Ray taught me the importance of serving. Then there was Larry. Larry was about my age, maybe a little younger. I went to visit Larry's mom and dad. I was a new pastor there in the city, and I went to visit Larry's mom and dad. They regularly attended the church. I had never met Larry. And I knocked on their door, and I went in and got to know Larry's mom and dad. And as I was talking to them, I found out that they had a son. And that he lived in the basement apartment of their older house that they owned. And I found out that he had very poor health. He was on oxygen all the time. He was about my age, 30, 35, somewhere in there. And he had emphysema. His lifestyle had destroyed his health. Larry was a musician, a very talented musician. He went after the things of this world. He went after drugs and alcohol and everything else. It had destroyed his lungs. And now he was living in this basement apartment, probably the worst place he could live, in this damp basement apartment. And as I left his mom and dad's house upstairs, I told them, I'm going to knock on the door and see if I can meet Larry. Well, I went down and I knocked on the door, and I knew he was there. They told me he was there. But not a peep. I said, Larry, you know, it's Pastor Jones. I just want to meet you. Not a peep. I came back the next week, and I knocked on that door, and nothing. I came back the next week and knocked on that door, and finally he opened the door. And Larry and I started to develop a friendship. And Larry and I, started to connect. And we started talking about spiritual things. And I know Larry had grown up in church, but Larry became convinced that he never knew Jesus as his Savior. And Larry believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I still remember that day of taking off his oxygen and carrying him in to the baptismal pool and baptizing him. And Larry started playing the piano again. Man, was he good. And when he played the offertory, everybody cried. I never met anyone who loved Jesus more than Larry. That's what I learned from Larry. He just loved Jesus. He had this overwhelming love for the one who had died for him. He had this overwhelming love that he had been forgiven because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He just flat out loved Jesus. It made me feel conscious about the fact that, man, do I even love the Lord compared to this guy? But Ray taught me to serve. Larry taught me to love Jesus. And then there was Howard. Howard was about Ray's age. And I remember being a relatively new pastor. And I remember that after the service was started, about the time I would get up to preach, this man would come in back in the back door back there. And he would sit down right back there in the back. And then about the time I would be closing the service, he would slip out. And this would happen week after week. And finally, I'm talking to people. I says, who's that guy? Who's that guy that keeps coming in back there in the back? And what's his story? Oh, they said, that's Howard. That's Howard. Howard's wife has a serious case of dementia. And Howard cares for his wife at home. And he's able to get somebody to come and stay with his wife just for long enough for him to get over to church and slip in and slip out and get back home. Well, I found out where Howard lived. And I went to visit Howard, and I came to understand that Howard had been a successful banker in our region and had quite an amazing career. But just in his 50s, he retired. He retired to stay at home and take care of his wife. And I still remember that high chair that he had built for his wife so he would be able to feed her. And I remember him telling me what a beautiful voice, and other people in the church would tell me what a beautiful voice she had and how she sang in church, and now she was at this state where she could not communicate hardly at all. But I saw Howard take care of his wife until his health broke. And I had to step in and get his family involved. And they had to make arrangements for her to be moved to a facility because Howard's health was deteriorating at that time. But Howard taught me sacrifice. Howard taught me something that I really needed to learn If any of these three guys became my real hero, it was Howard. And little did I know that the Lord was preparing me. That the Lord was preparing me for the very same thing that Howard had been going through. We need to redefine success. Our young people need to know that it's not being a great athlete. It's not being some rich and lofty person. It's not being famous. It's not any of that. But real success is serving. Real success is loving Jesus. Real success is doing the right thing. I've read several books on humility over the years, but this one's kind of grabbed my attention. It's called Humility. The author's name is Mahaney, M-A-H-A-N-E-Y, and it's a current book, so it's something you can find. He talks a lot about humility. The thing I really appreciate, though, is that he gives us some practical things to do to, at the very end, he says, how to weaken pride and cultivate humility. You know, we talk a lot, we ought to be humble. Well, how do we get humble? You know, how do we develop humility? How to weaken pride and cultivate humility? He's got a list of suggestions. Number one, always reflect on the wonder of the cross. Always reflect on the wonder of the cross. Every day, we ought to think about the sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross at Calvary. Every day, we ought to think about that. The wonder of the cross, that He would die for me. I need to think about the fact that He was hanging on that cross because of me. And then he says, as each day begins, begin your day by acknowledging your dependence upon God and your need for God. That's what I think David had. David had this. He began his days by acknowledging his dependence upon God and your need for God. Begin your day expressing gratefulness to God. Practice the spiritual disciplines, prayer, study of God's word, worship. Do this consistently each day and at the day's outset if possible. Seize your commute time, your travel time, to memorize and meditate on Scripture. Cast your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. This is how we cultivate humility. He goes on to say, at the end of the day, transfer the glory to God. Whatever you accomplish during that day, give God the glory. And then he has several suggestions here, practical things. One thing here I can really identify with. He says, play golf as much as possible. That'd keep you humble. That sure would do it for me. I've been good at sports where it's where hustle counts. Hustle doesn't help at all in golf, you know. Doesn't do anything, you know. And I've always been good at knocking people down, but that really doesn't help when it comes to playing golf. And he says, play golf as much as possible. That will develop humility. But I like this one suggestion. He says, study the attributes of God. Study the attributes of God. I brought another little book. It's called Alone in Majesty. Just a simple little study on the attributes of God. He's got about 30 of them here, and you can go through this easily in a month. Just reading about how great God is and how awesome He is. You know, we need to keep it in front of us at all times that our God is an awesome God, that our God is a great God. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, what was the response? He saw himself as a sinner. And he saw his people as sinners. And we likewise need to see God high and lifted up in all his glory, and then we'll be able to see ourselves as we really are. Lord, my heart is not haughty. I don't think he's bragging here about being proud, okay? I believe what he's saying is that, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, and you are a great God. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty, neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor were things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with his mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. And then he finishes with this. He speaks, him and the Lord are talking here. Just him and the Lord. And he finishes by talking to his people. And I finish by sharing this with you in verse 3, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and evermore. Our hope is in the Lord. My hope is not in me. My hope is not in the circumstances around me. My hope is in the Lord.